For those who are new with us today, we've been looking since January, been chronologically going through the Bible. We're looking at God's story as contained in His Word. And this week is week number 12. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. This is the second sermon on David's life. 2 weeks ago, we saw David transformed from a shepherd into the king of Israel. Now, things could not have gone better for David as he starts his throne, his kingdom here. He took over from Saul, and he was anointed king, and everything seemed to go well. He seemed to be the golden boy. Everything he touched seemed to be successful. Israel had been plagued for many, many, many years from invading armies who were seeking to take back the promised land from Israel. But under David's leadership, they were defeated, all of them. This includes their current nemesis, Philistia, who they defeated twice, and then the Jebusites, who were holding the holy city of Jerusalem, and then the Arameans, who the Bible tells us that Israel wiped out 40,000 of their soldiers. And when word spread that all 40,000 of their soldiers were killed, all the other kings that surrounded Israel in the promised land, they decided that the best thing for them was to have a peace treaty with Israel. But not only was he a great military leader, he was also a wonderful spiritual leader. Remember, when we looked at it 2 weeks ago, we discovered that God chose him because he had a heart after God. And that continued on in his early years as king of Israel. I think the high point probably was when the Ark of the Covenant, David brought that back to Jerusalem. And with that event, it kind of united Jerusalem to be not only the political capital, but also the spiritual capital of Israel. All this happened because David had a heart for God. In many ways, this was the golden age of Israel, and David was its best king. Some of the highlights on his resume was that he was a great military leader, that he expanded Israel's territory manyfold, that he established Jerusalem as the capital, that David made preparations to build a temple as a place, a dwelling place for people to come and worship God, that he was a just and a fair ruler, that he loved God with his whole heart. But before you get the wrong idea, he wasn't a perfect king. The first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel are really good, but then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it seems like it all falls apart. In the events that are recorded here in this chapter in David's life, we're going to come face to face with the law of sowing and reaping and discover the devastating consequences of sin in our lives as well as in the lives of people who surround us when we sin. Now, I read about this miracle remedy for high cholesterol. Ever hear of something called jogging in a jug? No. Howard does. This is a legitimate product. Jogging in a jug, don't say that three times fast, is a concoction of four parts grape juice, four parts apple juice, and one part apple cider vinegar. It's supposed to be a folk remedy for high cholesterol. It's kind of like a Drano for your arteries, you know? They say 2 ounces of this stuff in your insides are going to be clean as a whistle. Now, I don't know that for a fact. I have not tried it. I understand that Howard has a relative that has tried it. You can ask him about it. Now, it's never been scientifically proved to do anything except when you drink it, it gives you a horrible face, okay? But wouldn't it be great if it really worked? I mean, think about it. All that you have to do is take 2 ounces of this stuff in the morning with your donuts. And it's the same. You know, it's all the benefit without the work going into it. And you know why something like that appeals to us? Is because we're always looking for shortcuts to avoid the sowing and the reaping and to sever the connection between action and consequences. Now, that's true not just with our eating and our drinking, but that's true in every area of our lives. It's one of those universal urges that we share together. People want to enjoy the benefits without paying the price. And this is true of our spiritual life as well. Our character, our relationship with God, our relationships with one another, they are also ruled by the law of sowing and reaping. It's part of the moral fabric in our universe. And if you ignore the law of sowing and reaping, it will lead to regret and sorrow in your life. We're going to see today that King David fell prey to this very weakness, and it cost him greatly, and it will in our lives as well. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we pick up the story. Here we read of David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and David's murder of her husband Uriah. Now, this seems like a rather abrupt shift from the David that we read about and looked at 2 weeks ago and the David that God appointed to be king over Israel. It hardly seems like it could be the same person who defeated Goliath and that led Israel to its pinnacle. It hardly resembles the same man, but I can assure you that it is. And from David's life this morning, we are going to be challenged that there are two things that we need to avoid, and then there are two things that we need to accept if we are going to avoid the same tragic mistakes that David made in his life. So here's the first challenge. Avoid the conception of sin. And David failed to do this, and he paid a terrible price for it. Let's read how that unfolds in David's life. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. See, we have a spring work day, but back then in Israel's life, they went off to war. And in that time, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went home. So here's the situation. David can't sleep. And after he tosses and turns for a while, he gets up and he walks out onto the roof for some fresh, cool air. And as he looks around, he notices his neighbor's wife taking a bath. Now, as my youth pastor told me, quite a few years ago now, the first look won't get you in trouble. It's the second look you need to avoid. And David took a second look, and he noticed how beautiful she was, and it stirred within him an unholy temptation. And that temptation quickly blossomed into action, and he decides that he must have her. Nothing else matters. So he sends one of his servants out to find out who she is. And he discovers that it's Bathsheba. the wife of Uriah, one of his soldiers that's off defending Israel from their enemies. So David sends another servant to go over and to bring Bathsheba back to the palace, and there he sleeps with her. Immediately afterwards, she goes home and all seems okay. No one except David's servants knows anything took place, and his reputation remains intact, and life seems to go on as usual. No one seems to know that one minute this treasured king, this man of God, a holy and righteous man with a heart after God, has given in to his own selfish and sinful desires. The tragic mistake that David made is he didn't avoid this sin. He didn't resist it. He didn't run away from it. In fact, he ran toward it. And it overwhelmed him, and he submitted to it. And it's the same tragic mistake that you and I make in our lives today. In the New Testament, in James, it tells us about the process that sin, that we go through with sin in our lives. It says this: when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sin conceived in David's life, and it will grow, and it will produce its fruit. Well, one day a man went to the doctor's office, and he said to him, "Doc, I broke my arm in 3 places. What should I do?" The doctor thinks about it for a minute, and he says, "Stay out of those 3 places. David broke his arm, not because he fell off the roof, but because he was in the roof on the first place. When he looked down and he saw Bathsheba, he should have turned away. He should have left the roof immediately. The first look he couldn't help, but the second look was the one that got him in trouble. He allowed sin to conceive within his heart, and then it did its work, and it led him to commit adultery. Well, this leads us to our second challenge, and that is avoid covering up sin. Look in verse 5. It says, "The woman conceived and sent word to David, 'I am pregnant.'" This is the uh-oh moment for David. You know, that moment in time when your heart is in your throat and you're having trouble breathing. You've been found out. Your sin has been discovered. This is the internal announcement in your life that says, "Houston, we got a problem." For David, he was facing this reality. His neighbor was pregnant, and her husband was off fighting in Israel's army, where, by the way, everybody expected King David to be. This does not look good for David. And in that split second of time, David is faced with this decision. Is he going to fess up, or is he going to cover up? And it's the same choice that you and I have today. Now, in these 11 weeks that we've been walking our way through the Bible, we've looked at many people when faced in a similar situation, made a wrong choice. Adam and Eve. Remember the response when they ate from the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden? Remember, they tried to hide from God. They literally tried to cover up the guilt of their sin. Didn't work. How about Cain and Abel? the children of Adam and Eve. Cain killed his brother in a fit of jealousy and buried him, hoping that that would hide his sin from God. That didn't work either. How about Achan? You know, in the battle for Jericho, when they were supposed to keep nothing, and Achan took some and he buried it in the ground in his tent, hoping that no one would discover it. And that didn't work either. Remember, his family paid a price for that. And Israel lost the battle because of that. How about King Saul? Remember when he became impatient, waiting for Samuel to arrive? And so instead of Samuel doing the sacrifice, Saul did it because he was impatient. And Samuel arrives and says to Saul, "What have you done?" And this is what King Saul said. "The soldiers were getting impatient and were about to leave." And then he put the blame on Samuel. "It's your fault because you weren't here on time." And as a result, Saul lost the kingdom to David. You see, every time we sin, we are faced with only two choices, either to cover up or fess up. And that's true for us today. Well, tragically, David chose covering up. Look in verse 6. "So David sent this word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house." So here's the scenario. Uriah appears before King David full of apprehension. He'd never been summoned to the palace before and wondered what in the world is going on. He wondered what was so urgent that would call him back from the battle. When he meets with David, David begins with some small talk. You know, "How's the battle going? How's Joab holding up? How's the morale of the soldiers?" You know, it's small talk when he asked about how the weather was for fighting. Did they have enough supplies? But after a few moments of this awkward conversation, David begins to ease into the plan for covering up his sin of adultery. He tells Uriah he wants him to go home and wash his feet. Now, washing his feet doesn't mean washing his feet. He's telling Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife. And to further seal this deal, King David sends to, along with Uriah, to his house a gift. I don't know for sure, but I suspect it was champagne, some flowers, box of chocolate, perhaps some raw oysters in the shell. I don't know. But Uriah didn't take the hint. He wouldn't even go home. He slept in the palace that night with David's servants. Well, in the morning, the servants told David about this, and he wasn't really happy. Look down in verse 10. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." So David summons Uriah again, and he asks him, "Why didn't you go home?" Now, going home doesn't mean going home. He's asking Uriah, "Why didn't you sleep with your wife?" And his answer reveals the integrity that Uriah has, and it stands in stark contrast to David's. And perhaps David was struggling just a little bit by this unintentional rebuke. And he scrambles to recover his carefully laid up plan. So David tells Uriah to stay another night in Jerusalem. Well, for David, it's time to drop back and punt. Plan A, romantic evening, failed. So now David turns to plan B, drunken evening. He invites Uriah to come to the palace for a night of food and drink, thinking that a soldier who's living off of MREs couldn't resist overindulging in both. And, you know, it seems to work. Uriah gets intoxicated, but instead of going home to his wife, he remains in the palace and sleeps it off with the palace servants. Well, being a great military leader like David is, means that David had a contingency plan, a plan C, if you will. But honestly, he was hoping he didn't have to use it. Let's call it murder the husband, marry the widow. Look in verse 12. Then David said to him, "Stay here for one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." On the surface, and to all appearances, David's plan worked. No one knew about his sin of adultery. In fact, when the baby was born, everyone would assume that it was Uriah's. No one knew about the murder of Uriah because Joab would keep his mouth shut. He knew that his life depended upon it. If David had killed Uriah, he would certainly kill Joab. Besides, Joab had already been involved in the murder of two people. He's pretty accustomed to what is referred to as wet work. And quite honestly, David marrying Bathsheba would only produce sympathy and positive accolades from people, because here the king is taking pity on this pregnant widow and giving her a new life of luxury instead of the poverty that she was facing in her life. So as long as this fragile cover-up held, no one would discover about David's adultery, murder, and deception. And so David sighs with relief. Crisis averted. Or was it? During this time, David wrote a psalm that gives to us insight into what was really taking place in his heart. It's in Psalm 32. And the first four verses say this: "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." And in those words, we discover what happens when we try to cover sin. We try to cover up our sin. The sin is still under the covers. It doesn't go away. It doesn't solve our sin problem. Well, this leads us to the things we must accept in regards to sin. And first, we need to accept when we are confronted because of it. Fast forward 6 months. David has married Bathsheba, and she's getting close to delivering her son. And Nathan, the prophet of God, comes to King David. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 26, records this rather clever confrontation on Nathan's part. It says in verse 26 of 2 Samuel 11, "When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him.' David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul.'" Whoa. Well, all that remains is to discover how David is going to respond to this confrontation. And it's in this response that we are going to discover the difference between Saul and David. It's here that integrity comes to the forefront, and why David is called a man after God's own heart. Look down in verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" And because David accepted this confrontation by Nathan as coming from the Lord, and he admitted his sins, he was forgiven by God. Psalm 32, verse 5 says, "Then I, David, acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And that's also true for you and me. God promises that when we accept godly confrontation about our sin and we turn away from it, repenting of it, that we are forgiven. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Now, right about now, you're going to wish that this was a 3-point sermon, and not just because of the time. The last area we must accept is the consequences of our sins. David's story continues. It's as Nathan says in verse 9, "Why did you displease the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did this in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. If you continue reading, as many of you did this week, you will discover that every single one of the consequences came true exactly how Nathan predicted. We don't like consequences. We don't like the nasty aftertaste of sin. We would like to think that we can sin, confess it, receive God's forgiveness, and then pick up where we left off without paying any price or having any inconvenience because of it. We really don't like to reap what we sow. We tend to resist the truth that innocent people are harmed because of our sinful behavior. But in the fallen world that we live in, we must wake up and we must realize that sin doesn't play fair or by our rules. Sin doesn't color inside the lines. Now, God forgives our sin when we confess and repent of them, but he doesn't automatically remove the results or the consequences of our sins. So, please stop moaning and groaning and complaining to God about the consequences of your sin. He didn't mess up. You did. He didn't cause you to sin. You chose to. So stop being angry at God over your sin. Listen, sin doesn't play fair. Before you sign up for sin, read the fine print. It is dangerous, unhealthy, and has severe consequences for you and those you come in contact with. So instead of complaining and becoming angry at God, you should be grateful to him that he forgives you when you sin against him. You should be thankful to God that he walks with you through the consequences of your own sin. You see, David, and in his life, we learn that we will reap what we sow. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Galatia, said it this way: "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." So, let's start at the very beginning. Avoid sin's conception. If you do, you don't have to deal with all the stuff that we've been talking about. But if you do sin, don't cover it up. Confess it and receive God's forgiveness. The sooner you do this, the fewer consequences you will have to deal with. And when God sends someone into your life like God sent Nathan into David's life, accept the confrontation. Don't rationalize it. Don't justify it. Don't blame. Just accept the confrontation. You say, then we know that God is merciful and gracious. And because he is, you need to suck it up. And you need to accept the consequences of your sinful behavior. You know, you deserve, and I deserve, every bit of it. In fact, we deserve far worse than that. But our God has pity on us, and he withholds full justice from us. David was told by Nathan, "You won't die because of your sin." That's what we deserve. Don't try to run away from it. Don't try to avoid it. Don't moan and groan about it. Accept it as from the Lord. Hopefully, it's going to remind you and everybody else who surrounds you of the tremendous cost that's associated with sin. Kind of that hot stove that I learned was warm. when I was a child. I didn't touch it again. I hope that as we look at David, and then, you know, I would, 2 weeks ago was much, much nicer, wasn't it, when we looked at David's life. But this is real. This is David. This is the same man who fell prey to sin in his life. And if David can do that, folks, any one of us can. And any one of us has. But let's learn from David. Let's learn that maybe we will stop disobeying God in our daily life. Maybe it will drive us to a closer relationship with God where his word and his spirit is going to help us avoid falling prey to sin in our lives. Maybe it's going to help us to be gracious to others when they sin against us, knowing that we need grace and mercy when we sin against them. May this be our prayer this morning. Lord, will you open our eyes and strengthen our hearts that we might resist sin in our lives. Let's pray and commit that to God this morning. Lord, I guess I can say, ouch, this morning. Oh, I can identify so well with King David, and it's so easy to fall prey to sin in our lives. You know, as other people look at King David, they can look at him and say, oh, it's hard to believe it's the same person. But I don't think you were surprised. You look into our lives and we know that our hearts are deceitfully wicked and we can't even know it ourselves. The Bible warns us, those who are standing, take heed lest you fall. Lord, you know our hearts. You know that we are prone to sin. We naturally gravitate to it. I pray, oh God, that this morning as we've looked at King David, as we've identified so much with the choices that he made and the situation that he found himself in, would you help us to open our eyes to the reality of sin, to the temptation that so easily attracts us. Open our eyes that we might see it clearly. And then strengthen our hearts that we might resist sin. Help us to do that through the power of your Spirit. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.